chapter 22. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. And the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Let's all stand and continue in a couple of songs, or one song, I guess, as we lead into our time in the Word.
And this song may be familiar to a lot of you. It's a song that expresses our need for God. And it is one that is really appropriate as we come to his word, in which we have the promise that he'll speak to us if we listen to him. So let's sing, "Lord, I Need You."
I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. Where sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found, it's where you are. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Lord, I need you. Oh, song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. When I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Lord, I need you. Oh God, how I need you.
You may be seated.
Going to have children's church? Mary, we are? We going to do something for children's church? Or? We are. If you would like to have your kids, but you don't have to, we absolutely will keep them here. But Elliot has already told me that I better be pretty entertaining or he's gonna scrap me, cause me all kinds of trouble. Instead of flipping through my Bible, there I am, I'd rather just put that text back up there for you. I have to go back to find it. I was looking for wisdom in dealing with the stress of a wedding. So I came to this passage, and God's message to me was, Tom, stop complaining. You still haven't yet had to kill anyone. So apparently, I have not had to deal with the stress that God deals with in planning a wedding. And so I'm glad of that. I think my brother or someone said, add the word yet. Yet. I haven't had to kill anyone yet. But as you know, if you've ever been a part of planning a wedding, it can become quite stressful. And you wonder if there might be some familial missings, absentees to make all things run smoothly. Where the bodies are buried, we do not know. But there is a great lesson from this passage about how we should do weddings and we don't. Now, recently, they're constantly changing things. And those of us who are older, let's be honest, we're getting tired of these changes. And all of a sudden now, you don't just send out an invitation, you send out a save the date. Well, the ancients had it right. They had that concept. But it wasn't save the date. It was save the month. You save the month. See, because you see it right here in the first line, right? And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited. In other words, there was an invitation that already had gone out. This king had... Oh, boy, I didn't make it very far, Helen. I'm really sorry. I'll wear a hat with something fancy. There was an invitation sent out. And guess what that invitation said? I'll tell you what it didn't say. It did not say, we're having a wedding on August 1st. It said, we're having a wedding. We'll let you know when. And this is where they got it right. Then they prepared the wedding. And when everything was done and everything was ready, he sends them out again and he says, okay, we're ready now. That's the way we should do it. That would solve so much trouble. We send out a card that says, save the month. Save the month of August. We'll let you know what day it's going to be in August when we are actually ready for you to come. And see, that gives the family... Yes, stress-free, getting ready, and then we're ready. Now, here's the problem. Everybody's anniversary would be on the last day of the month. But but it seems like it should work better. But that's how they did it in the ancient world. Partly because they didn't have refrigeration and different things, and it took a great deal of work to get all this preparation. Now, here's the other thing we'd have to put up with. They didn't come for a day. They usually came for a couple of weeks. And we've kind of felt a little that this particular wedding, we've had people here for at least a week, and there's some really, really great advantages to that. You get to spend some time together. You get to actually get to know some of the people that have come to the wedding, where they just came on the day, it would have been a hello, nice thank you for coming, and then moving on. But so they did that in the ancient world. They spent a couple of weeks together, but they prepared, and they prepared a lot. And when a king had a wedding, the preparation is extensive. A lot of people are involved. Just think of those of you who are from Great Britain. When When you've had royal weddings, think of the preparation for those royal weddings. Think of all that has gone into it, all the invitations, all of the work, all of the money, all of the festivities. And could you imagine that when it came time for that wedding to take place? I think it's Prince William's wedding was the last one I'm thinking of. No one showed up. Literally no one came to the wedding. I think we would know what that would indicate, wouldn't we? I think it would indicate that Great Britain is fed up with the royal family. And it's time to move on to something else. It would be a pretty clear message if nobody showed up to his wedding. Well, that's exactly what's taking place here. The king is prepared extensively for the wedding of his son. And he has killed the fattened calves. Notice the plural. He has, there is a great deal of food that has been laid out and set up. And there's no refrigeration. There's no putting it in the freezer. You know, there's no, let's put it on ice and keep it for a few extra days. This has to happen right at the immediate time. And he sends out his servants to remind those that he has invited, it's time to come. And what are we told? And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. They were unwilling. This is strange. Now, I'm going to make 3 points. One is this. What's God's priority in all of this? What is the Father's priority? What is the King's priority? The second thing is the Father's long-suffering or patience or leniency in this picture of the King's long-suffering and patience. And the third thing is the Father's heart, his generosity. What's in the Father's heart? How generosity pours from it. Those are the three things. Now, the first thing, God's priority. You might not think it's even in the text, but I would argue that God's priority in this text, the Father's priority, the King's priority in the text, runs from the beginning to the end. And if you don't put it there, you don't really understand what's going on. And it has such a crucial application for ourselves. This passage is about the kingdom of heaven. And when we think about the kingdom of heaven, when we think about heaven, you know what we think about? We think about ourselves. When we think about heaven, we think about us going there or getting in or what's it going to be like for me? And I wonder what heaven's going to be like. It's all focused around us. In fact, often we think about the kingdom of heaven or the gospel, for example. Our focus typically is, even in the gospel, is the salvation of people. And I'm a person, you're a person, so it's just natural. I'm concerned about the salvation of me and my place in the kingdom of heaven. That's not what's going on in this story, though. Not in this parable. The focus is not actually on the people who are invited or who even show up at the feast. Everything this king is doing, every response he has, is explained by one thing. He is throwing a party to honor his son. And he is expecting his subjects to come and bring honor to his son. And if any of them do anything to bring dishonor to his son, they're toast. He's going to burn their city down. That's what's really behind this story. In other words, the priority of the king is to honor his son. The priority of the kingdom of heaven is actually not about us and getting in or not getting in. The kingdom of heaven is about the Father in heaven putting before his creation his son and giving his creation the opportunity to bring honor and glory to him. That's the priority. And the whole idea of whether we get in or don't get in, or we were invited or not invited, it's all connected to, are you willing to honor him?
Are you willing to act in such a way, respond in such a way, live in such a way, speak in such a way that brings honor to the Father's Son? You want to know what heaven's going to be like? Well, Peggy, you kind of hit it. We're all singing here, but what are we doing when we're singing? We're praising the Son. We're giving Him honor. That's what heaven is like. Now, some of you are thinking, I was really hoping it would be a nice double black diamond ski run. God does say that we can't even imagine the things that we have in store, He has in store for us. But whatever He has in store for us, I can guarantee you at the center of it, it will be Christ honoring. It will be activities that bring glory and honor to the Son of God. And that is His priority. Just as in this story, the priority for the king is, you will honor my Son. And if you don't, you will answer to me. We can't get away from that aspect of judgment. So that's the first thing. God's priority, the Father's priority, the King's priority, is to honor the Son. The Son plays no other role in this. You would think, since the Son clearly in the parable represents Jesus and the King represents the Father, that we would have a greater role played by this Son, but we don't. His only role is to be the object of the celebration. Notice who else is not even mentioned in this wedding feast. This would never happen in today's world. I mean, let's face it, all bridal magazines would go out of business. Who's not mentioned in this wedding feast? The bride's not even mentioned. Why would that be? How could you talk about a wedding feast and not talk about a bride? You think, well, aren't we the bride of Christ? Well, not in this parable, we're not. We're the invited guest in this parable. There is no bride in this parable. That's so strange. Why would that be? Well, I'm right back to where I started. Because the priority is the groom. The priority is the Son. And you know how we do this? Nothing can happen on that day tomorrow that takes away from the focus of the bride. We talk about, Olivia hates that. She doesn't want that. But that's what we do, right? It's the bride's day. You know, the bridesmaid cannot wear a dress that outshows the bride. The focus must be on the bride. So we kind of understand this, right? Well, this parable is telling us, well, you kind of got it, except for it's not the bride. It's the groom. And it's, in this case, the Son. And in this case, it's Jesus. He shines. No one distracts from that. No one takes away from that. Everything that we do, everything that we're about, everything that we say should not distract from the glory that Jesus has just in Himself. So consequently, when we are His followers, let's see, we're sort of the groomsmen. If we are up there, well, Jesus is standing there and the focus is upon Him, and we're one of those groomsmen standing up there and, you know, we are fidgeting and we're doing some nonsensical thing, or to put it in more practical terms, we're sinning. We're acting in a way that's not becoming of Jesus Christ. And people are looking at us and they're going, wow, I don't know about this groom. Look at these guys he's chosen. We are distracting from the focus. And the focus is the groom. Now, I don't get to preach tomorrow at my daughter's wedding because I didn't want to. I want to give her away. And Bobby is going to challenge them with something. Give them a charge. But I'm going to sneak in a charge right now if you don't mind. Christ better be the focus tomorrow. Not the bride. Not the groom. Jesus. And He better be the focus of the relationship, or it won't work. And when you say, but I've known marriages that work, and they didn't know Jesus, I would say, you never saw how God wanted that marriage to work. If you could have seen how God wanted that marriage to work with Jesus as the focus of it, you would never call what you're seeing working. That's not working. It only works when we come together in a relationship and we are acting and living in the way that God created us to be and to live. That's the first point. It's not explicitly in the text, but it runs all the way through it. The other two are explicitly in the text. This king is long-suffering and patient, merciful, gracious. And you're thinking, really? Seems to be a little hot-headed to me. They say no. He sends his soldiers and burns their town down. I'm not seeing the long-suffering here, Tom. How about the guy at the end of this story? I mean, he shows up at the wedding, you know, didn't have time to change, came in from the fields, and next thing that we know, he's gnashing teeth with other people out in darkness. This doesn't seem to be a patient, tolerant, kind, gracious, merciful, loving, long-suffering God. But it is. And he is. And it is in the text, if you're paying attention. Notice, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. In other words, the servants returned. And they said to the king, they're unwilling to come. Well, I can assure you that all kings in history in this situation at this point say, oh, really? They're sending their troops right now. He's sending his troops right now, and those people are dead that day. But not this king. Not this king who represents our Father in heaven. He did not respond to that unbelievable, dishonoring, disgraceful action towards his son. He did not respond by judging them. What did he do? He sent them back. So he sent other servants saying, tell them this. Maybe they don't understand. This is my son's wedding. Let them know what I've done. I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. It sounds like all of them. Not some of them. My oxen and my fat calves, they've been slaughtered. And everything is ready. It's going to be a glorious party. There's going to be food for all. I've got all kinds of wonderful things in store for you. You must have misunderstood. Please come. Guys, that is a gracious God. That tells me that God does not take our rejection personally. He does eventually, maybe. He does not accept our rejection the first time he hears it. In fact, the parable reminds me of most of our lives, I think, but certainly my own. How many times did I say no, and God kept coming and asking? How many times was I unwilling to respond to his prompting, and yet he continued to prompt? I've lost count. I don't know about you, but I've lost count of those times. And this parable reminds us, uses only one, but in this circumstance, it's remarkable that the ancient person is reading this saying, seriously, he's giving them another chance? What king would ever give anyone another chance here? I've never met a king that would give somebody another chance in this circumstance. And he's giving. And not only is he, notice, does he sound angry when he sends the servants? Does he tell them, you let them know. They better get their fannies right down here to this feast or there's going to be, you know, hell to pay. You get that kind of tone with him? No. It's, oh, there must be a misunderstanding. We got a great party going on down here. Tons of food. Tons of things planned. They just need to be reminded what a great time it's going to be and what they're going to miss out on. That's what God does with us. He keeps coming back, reminding us of what we're going to miss out on. The things that he has planned for us. Those things that we can't even imagine that are so awesome and great that they've never even entered our minds. He wants us to think about, hey, I've got plans for you. And they're great plans. Great things in store. surely that should be enough to, okay, yeah, maybe I can make it. Sounds like a good time. But they paid no attention. That's actually the phrase, they did not care. So not only, the first time they were unwilling, no, I don't want to go. This time they ignored the people with the invitation. They just ignored it. In fact, because they didn't even pay attention to them. I can imagine a person there listening in the city center to the servants, oh, come to the wedding, and some guy's there, eh, and gets in his cart and goes home to his farm. Or hears as he's walking through the center, yeah, I got more things, better things to do. That's almost worse than a willful, I don't want to go. I'm not even going to give consideration to it. Well, I think there are many people in this world that won't even give consideration to the offer God has made, the invitation that he has placed before them. But then we have this next group of people in verse 6, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Wow. Well, now we know what's really going on. Now it starts to make sense. This is not just about, I don't want to go to a wedding. I'm too busy. This is about a people who have rejected their king and his son and are living in rebellion. They have, it's exactly what we would think if nobody showed up at Prince William's wedding. Well, I think they voted with their feet. And that's what's going on here. And the king, but worse than that, they didn't just not come. Now they're in active rebellion. They are killing the king's men. And so the only appropriate response is, it takes that much before the king becomes angry. And he sends his troops and destroys those murderers and burn their city. Now, narratives in the Bible are always a little tricky, especially parables. I'm going to have to guess that in the narrative, this has to happen later because he's got fatted calves waiting to be eaten. You just can't take 2 weeks or whatever it would take to go and wipe out a city. That's got to happen sometime later. You know, maybe we'll call it the final judgment. Because there is food sitting on plates. And I am one of those guys that if the meat is hot, I want to eat. I do not want to sit and let it become cold. I want to eat at that time. And I think this king is the same way. It's the meal is ready. It's prepared. It's hot. We need to get some people in here. But that's not the only part of this passage that teaches us the long-suffering of this king. Let's skip down a little bit and see one other section that it does. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? He's perplexed, not that he doesn't have a wedding garment on. He's actually perplexed, how did you get in? How did you get in without a wedding? So we would say it more like this. How'd you get in here without a ticket? He's surprised that he's in there without the wedding garment. I say it for this reason. This is not about some poor person on the highways and byways that's been invited into this wedding and doesn't have any good clothes to wear, so he shows up with only the rags on his back, and all of a sudden the king goes ballistic on him and throws him into hell. That is not what's going on in the story at all. Something else is going on. The king is shocked. He doesn't have the appropriate garment. How did you get in without it? You know what that tells me? Nobody gets into this wedding feast unless they have the appropriate garments. And unlike some of those restaurants, you know, that you're required to wear a suit and tie, and you come there and all of a sudden you didn't know that, and they have this back room where they have a jacket and a tie, and so those people who are foolish and silly and didn't know the rules, they get to borrow one of those suits and ties so they can come. It's not like that. Because nobody has the appropriate garments for this wedding. Everyone needed the garment provided. You see, this is clearly an eschatological parable. It means it's a parable about sort of an end time event, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And when we look at that event in other passages, we realize garments play a big role there too. And one of those garments that play a big role, it's the garment of righteousness. It's a garment that God himself must provide, or you will not fit or belong in this kingdom. And I think the parable is alluding to that. The idea that this man has come into this banquet, but he is not wearing the garment the king himself has provided. Everybody else is wearing the garments that the king has provided, but he has snuck in without wearing the garment, which is what has exposed him. Why would anyone do that? Well, we don't think this way, but in an ancient culture, this is an incredibly dishonoring thing to do for the groom. To refuse the garment that the king has provided and wear your own, I'll give you an analogy I think you'll get. In England, you guys often wear uniforms to school, don't you? Okay. And when you wear a uniform to school, you all look the same. Okay. There will almost inevitably be somebody, or more than some, many, who they want to wear their own thing. And one of the reasons why they want to wear their own thing is, one, they want to stand out. They think that what they have to wear is better than that uniform. So consequently, they're like, I'm not wearing that uniform. I'm gonna wear this because what I got is even better than that uniform. Now, we had this in Catholic schools, you know, a few decades and centuries ago. And let me tell you, if you came into one of those schools, the nuns would just grab you and they'd throw you out into the utter darkness and gnashing of teeth. You're not wearing that in here. It really is the same thing here. God has provided a garment of righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, and he cloaks us with it. But unfortunately, there are people that think, I want to be a part of this party, but I want to wear my righteousness. I want to wear the clothes that I like. I want to live the life that says, this is who Tom Wood is, not this is who Jesus Christ is. And the Father says, not interested. If you think that your clothes are better than my son's, because by the way, all the other people, the guests that are wearing the garments that have been provided, it's the same garment that the son is wearing. If you want to show up my son at his wedding, you're going to find yourself being tossed out. And that is what's going on here. You might think, well, that doesn't sound like a patient, tolerant, wonderfully gracious, merciful God. Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. You know, I don't know if it caught your attention, but there's not a lot of times where the sentence begins with friend. But I can think of another time. It's when Jesus addressed Judas Iscariot, friend. And many, many commentators have made the point, and my brother yesterday, have made the point that it appears that Jesus addresses him that way as his last opportunity to repent or turn back away from what he is intending to do. In other words, it's a gentle reminder, I'm willing to be your friend. See, Judas knew, Judas is an enemy. This guy, he's an enemy. He snuck in as an enemy, and the king has caught him. But the king calls him, friend, I'm willing to be your friend. How'd you get in here without a wedding garment? Two great answers. One would be, I snuck in and I am so ashamed. Please forgive me and I will gladly take the garment. And this story would have ended totally differently. Another answer might be, for those of you who are going with the other story, oh, I'm sorry, I am so poor, I had nothing to wear, I didn't realize something was being provided. But I would be glad to receive the garment you have for me. And the story ends a different way. My point is that even here, the king doesn't immediately go to him and have him cast out. He gives him the opportunity to acknowledge his wrong, repent of it, and participate in the wedding. And he does it by saying, friend, how about an explanation here? I'm sure there's an explanation. And if there's not, I'm sure there's a change of mind on your part now that it has been pointed out to you. But his answer is what? He was speechless. There is a time not to be quiet. And when you're confronted in your sin, speechless before God is not an appropriate answer. It's not an appropriate response. Crying for mercy, pleading for his forgiveness, acknowledging you're wrong, these are appropriate responses. Acting as if you have done nothing wrong is not an appropriate response. And in this case, it led also to his judgment. Which brings me to my final point, which is the Father's heart is incredibly generous. Let's go back one. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy." Let's define worthy in this passage, and then we'll define chosen in this passage. Who are the ones who are not worthy to be in heaven? Who are the ones? See, because if I asked that question on the streets and said, "I just got a survey for you. We're thinking of people worthy of being in heaven, people who are not worthy to go to heaven. Give me a list of people or a definition of what you think is someone who's not worthy to go to heaven." You just think of the answers you might give in that. You know, we might say, well, a murderer's not worthy. Surely not. You know, a child molester, he's not worthy. Absolutely not. We come up with a whole list of people. By the way, people that probably could be sitting next to you in heaven, so be careful. We come up with a list. What is the answer in the parable? Who is unworthy to be in heaven? Those who are unwilling to enter in. Those who are unwilling to accept the invitation. Those who have better things to do in their mind than be a part of what God is doing. In other words, there's no one not in heaven that wants to be in heaven. There's no one that's not in the kingdom of God that wants to be in the kingdom of God. The person who is not worthy to be there is the person who has spurned the invitation, and not just once, not just twice. I think we can go a little farther because we read the verse before this. They didn't just ignore it. They weren't just unwilling. They were downright angry about it and killed the king's men who came with the invitation. They set themselves up as in complete opposition with the king. Those are the unworthy people. So who are the worthy people? Well, we're told a little thing in the passage that helps us out. We know that the worthy people are the people that come in. The people who accept that invitation. The people who were called and now they're in the wedding feast. And we are told in this text or somewhere in here, maybe it's the next one, the bad and the good. And hence my sermon. The good, the bad, and the chosen. The chosen or the ugly, but the good and the bad. Because they're both worthy. Wait a minute. See, to the Jew listening to this story, remember, he's speaking to the religious leaders of his day, and they know who he's talking to when he says, you guys are going to be thrown out. But they're sitting there saying, well, what, you're going to let bad people in it? You're going to let the prostitutes in here? You're going to let the tax collectors in here? You're going to let those filthy Gentiles and those Romans in here? Well, good riddance then. If you're going to do that, we don't want to be in there anyway. Exactly. Exactly. Which is why you won't be in there. Which, in all honesty, I think Matthew is suggesting is one of the reasons why they're unwilling to enter into their own wedding feast for their own king. Because their own king has already made it clear that prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners and Gentiles and Romans and enemies and people that they hate are invited. And that's why they're unwilling. And that's why they want nothing to do with this king or his kingdom. But what does this tell us about the king's heart and his sons? He wants everybody in his kingdom. He doesn't care what lives they lived. He doesn't care if they hate him, if they love him. He wants to give them the opportunity to come to my feast, sit at my table, celebrate with me. Come in. Those are the worthy. Those who are worthy are the ones that are willing to come. That's all it takes to be worthy, is to be willing to come. And they went out and they gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, I was talking with Bobby, Bill and I were talking with him on the way home, reflecting on our childhood, and my mom is here. And we came from an independent fundamental Baptist tradition. And we were talking about some of the wonderful things that they have instilled in us, some holiness issues and godliness issues. But they do have one little flaw. So close your ears, Mom. I can only think of the name of this church, the Narrow Way Baptist Church. Their flaw is they are convinced that the vast majority of people, God is going to condemn to hell, and that only a very, very small few will be saved. And there are passages that indicate that. The one's coming up here in a minute. Many were called, but what? Few are chosen. Wide is the way, and narrow is the gate, and many are on the wide way leading to destruction, and yet only a few find this. So there are passages that would suggest that. Now, there are ways to read those that I don't think suggest that, and I don't have time to get into that. But there are also passages like this, and there are a lot of passages like this. God is interested in a packed house in heaven. Doesn't it say that? I want a packed house. There's no one coming. Get out there. I want my house packed. And why does he want his house packed? Because it gives honor to his son. To save a few is not a way to honor your son. You want a full house. You want a packed house. You want to pack them in. Get them in here. I don't care where they come from. I don't care what their background is. If they're willing to come, I got a slice of calf for them. Get them in here. Fill these tables. That tells us something about the heart of our God. He doesn't want to see anyone miss out on what he has to offer them, what he has created them for, and the salvation he has in store for them. He wants them there, and he wants it packed. Now, I wanted to read one thing from this. I don't know if I kept it or put it down somewhere else, or it's gone. See if I can remember. Oh, is it sitting right there? No, that's not it. Lost it, huh? Well, let's see if I can remember it. This is a lesson for myself, for Will, for Bobby, probably a dozen other people that I don't know, certainly for Rob. Anybody who has been in ministry, you need to learn this because this was the lesson for the religious leaders there. Religious leaders tend to think that they're in a codependent relationship with God, or I should say it differently. God is in a codependent relationship with them. It goes like this. Subconsciously, we believe that God actually needs us as much as we need him. Now, we would never admit that, right? You'd never admit that. We'd say, no, I don't believe that at all. But we act like we do. We act like God is in desperate need of us. That, you know, Rob, if you leave that place and settle somewhere, who's going to do this great work that you're doing? It's going to fall apart because God so desperately needs you to be there and make sure that happens. I know you feel that way at times because I think all of us in ministry feel that way at times. I often think, if I left this place, who would come in when I left the hospital? I can't leave this hospital. Who's going to come in and do what I do? God needs me here. See, that's a lie. That's thinking that we're in a codependent relationship with God. And that's a mistake that this parable corrects. Don't think for a minute that God cannot replace you. Because he can. And that was Jesus' message to the religious leaders. If you don't think I can replace you, you're mistaken. I can replace you with the people on the highways and byways. I can replace you with people who are just wandering around the city. I can replace you with homeless people. I do not need you and your education and all of your Levitical qualifications and all of your Sadducean qualifications and your Pharisaical knowledge of Scripture. I don't need that. I can take somebody right off the street and do with that person what I could have done with you. You are replaceable. What does John the Baptist say? Hey, if you don't rise up and praise God, the stones will, right? I don't need you. I can use a stone. I can use a donkey. You know, I can use Moses. And if you knew anything about Moses, you'd realize, wow, that's quite a feat. The people, in fact, that he often chose to use are the people that everybody else would have said, that's not a very usable person. So one of the lessons that I want to conclude with is, God is generous. He has a generous heart. He wants everybody to be a part of his kingdom. But if you're a leader in that group and you're a person, one of his servants, and you're going out there and you're calling people into this, don't make the mistake that these religious leaders made and think somehow you're irreplaceable. Because this is not about the servants. It's not about those invited. It's not even about the king. Strangely, it's not about the king. It's about the Son. And the only person that's important in this wedding feast is the groom, Jesus Christ. And all the rest of us, including the Father, are there to do what? Give honor and glory. And if you're unwilling to do that, God will find someone else. Or some rock, or some tree, or some something. But honor and glory will be given to his Son. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage and its reminder of the focus of this celebration is on you. And I pray that even as we tomorrow enter into the celebration of a new covenant with Olivia and Will, that we will not lose sight of the focus of every covenant that we make. That our eyes will be fixed on you. That you will be our vision. And I pray that we will do nothing to distract. As we plan for this wedding and set it up, and as it happens, that we will not become frustrated or act in ways that take people's eyes away from the Christ we serve, the Jesus we love. I ask this in your name.